And take out your Bibles. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, be reading verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word for you, his people. Give it your full attention as it is read. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with your holy word, all we need for faith and life. We pray now, Father, that you be with us by the power of the same Holy Spirit who inspired it to give us illumination, understanding of your word and application of it to our lives, that we will be transformed by its power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I know we all lost an hour sometime last night, and I'm sure you're feeling it as well as I am. And so if it helps you to take notes, to keep your attention focused, then I encourage you to do that. There's some space on the back of the bulletin and on back of the insert that helps you to focus your thoughts and to track this morning. Deuteronomy, literally translated, means second law, or the second giving of the law. God has called a specific family to be his people through Abraham, and has made them into a great nation, and sustained them, kept them alive, and blessed them through his servant Joseph in Egypt. He has freed them now from the bonds of slavery to the Egyptians, where they were for many hundreds of years. He revealed himself to them in power during this journey, during this exodus, and gave the law to them at Mount Sinai, renewing his covenant with them, saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. After much grumbling and rebellion, and a 40-year tour of the wilderness, the people are ready to take possession of the land that God had promised them through Abraham. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts for the people their history as God's covenant people, reminding them of who they are, where they have come from, and what they are called to do, who they are called to be as God's people. He says in chapter 4, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." He says at the beginning of chapter 8 here, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." He says in this chapter, "My people, obey my commands. Take care to walk in my ways, that you will be blessed with a long life and many children. Do not forget the time of testing in the wilderness, the years of difficulty, and the fruit of your father's rebellion. Don't follow their example. Don't turn against me like they did, which led to their death in the wilderness. They didn't enter into the rest of my land. You stood up against the Lord in the wilderness, but he humbled you. He let you be hungry, and then he provided manna, bread from heaven, so that you would look to him for all things, that you would realize that just as you need bread to be physically nourished, to receive spiritual nourishment, you need to feed on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He cared for your physical needs. He provided clothes for you and cared for your feet as you traveled for 40 years in the desert. The Lord loves you and disciplines you as any father would his own son. He has given you righteous standards to follow, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And the Lord is bringing you into a land filled with wonderful blessings and abundance. When you experience this great blessing, take care to not forget where it comes from. Take care to serve me, to take heed to my words in times of plenty and abundance." Moses, of course, will not be entering the land with the people because of his own sin. And so he pleads with them as God's mediator to obey God and to serve him alone. You are God's people. You are the children of promise. You are the heirs of the covenant who receive God's eternal inheritance in Christ. You are the true Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6. You are not plan B in the history of redemption, but you are the fulfillment of God's plan for his people made before time began. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You are a chosen race, not tied to any one nation, ethnicity, or people group. You are a holy nation made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You are a royal priesthood set apart by God as His own. No longer is God's covenant people limited to one race, to one nationality. But now Christ has brought the fullness of the covenant of grace to the nations. Paul says in Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The Lord brought the Israelites out of slavery to the promised land as a sign pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, who has brought all of His people from the bondage of sin and death to the true promised land where God's elect enter into His eternal rest in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth. We read of Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God keeps His promises. He was faithful to bring the Israelites into the land, but the land He gave them was not the true fulfillment of His promises to His people. He has something far more wonderful than any territory on earth you could imagine. And those Israelites who were brought into the land of Canaan did not receive in this life the benefits of that promise. It wasn't until they were brought home in faith from their sojourning in that land into eternal glory that they entered into the true promised land, the city of God. God's country, heaven, is the only holy land for God's people. And you also, along with those Old Testament saints, are to desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Today, you can go to the airport and get on a plane and go and visit Israel and Palestine. You can see where Abraham and Moses, David and Jesus lived and walked. But you will find no holy land there. You will find no holy nation there. Imagine for a moment that all the people in the panhandle set out on a great journey to see the ocean. We're in much need of water here, and so it's not too far-fetched. Every man, woman, and child leaving behind everything, packing up what you need, going on foot to journey to see the ocean, making a long trek south towards the Gulf of Mexico. Along the way, after traveling a great distance, this great mass of people encounters a wonderful sign pointing the way to the ocean. It is a beautiful billboard with a picture of the ocean on it, and it's captivating. They all drop their bags and set up camp for some time, gazing at the sign, mesmerized by its beauty, by this wonderful picture of their destination. After some months, a messenger arrives informing the group that this is not, in fact, the real ocean. They have not arrived, but they must continue on, leaving this sign behind to reach their true destination. Some listen to this messenger and leave the sign behind, pressing on. They entreat their brothers and sisters to come with them, but many refuse to leave. Having devoted themselves to the sign, they denounce those who would leave it behind. But some do continue on, looking for the reality, what that sign is pointing them to, something far more grand, something far more glorious. They continue their journey and finally arrive at Corpus Christi. They reach the ocean and dig their toes into the sand and run into the water, splashing in the waves, enjoying the beauty and majesty of the ocean, while many others remain back in the dry, dusty land, clinging to an empty sign, only a picture of the reality. What do you think of those who remained camped in front of that sign? They are sorely mistaken. Though the fulfillment of their hopes is within their grasp, they really have nothing. Just a dusty plot of land and a picture of the ocean, placed there with a purpose of pointing them onward to the reality. But they settle for an empty ritual while rejecting its true fulfillment. Those who continued on received the reward. To those that reached the destination, the sign means nothing. Once they pass it, it no longer serves a purpose. Do you think that after arriving at the ocean, they would then say, "Hey, we made it. Now let's go back to the sign and build our homes there"? That would be unthinkable. Just as unthinkable as the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ, seeking God's country in Middle Eastern real estate. Or in having received Christ and the fulfillment of His work to return again to the Old Testament signs. This was, of course, one of the major problems in the early church. Most of Paul's letters deal with this. The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to understanding the fulfillment of Christ, how He is so much better than everything in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment. A sign only has value in pointing to the reality. Once the reality comes, the sign is no longer needed. We do not continue the sacrament of circumcision because we have been given the sacrament of baptism by Christ in its place. We do not continue to celebrate the Passover meal because the Passover lamb has come and He has given us a new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. And when we are in glory, we will no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do today, because then we will have the fulfillment of the marriage supper of the Lamb, something far more glorious. We don't observe the Jewish Sabbath because we have been given its fulfillment in the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, which itself points us forward to our eternal Sabbath rest in Christ. Not one day in seven, but seven in seven. God gave to Israel many signs that pointed them to Christ. The Mosaic Law in itself was a sign, a picture of the righteousness and holiness that God requires of His people. Here in Deuteronomy, God is calling His people to keep His law. They have proved over and over that they are not able to walk before God as His holiness requires. And they will continue to prove that throughout their history as a people. Fallen, sinful men are not able to keep God's law because the law requires perfect obedience. By virtue of what the law requires and by virtue of what we are in Adam, we cannot keep it. No one can. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." The law is not of faith. It is of works. The law is of works. And no man in Adam can provide the perfect works necessary to keep it. We are all lawbreakers. For those unable to keep the law cannot bring salvation. It brings only condemnation. Paul continues in Galatians 3. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul describes the law here, the Mosaic law given in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, given according to God's holy will to point His people to the coming Messiah, to point them to Christ. It was the guardian. It was the schoolmaster of the Jews until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You are not under the old covenant law because you are living in the new covenant in Christ. The law is good, holy, and righteous, and as such, condemns sin. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The Apostle Paul had lived his life in devotion to the law as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And now, having been converted by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he is freed from the curse of the law by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ is the key to the law. We cannot keep it, but He kept it perfectly. Paul says those commandments and ordinances that were given to Israel by Moses are now in Christ abolished. They are fulfilled. They are done away with. We are not under them as new covenant believers. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 11 following, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, here Paul summarizes what he says so many other places about the work of Christ. What he means by saying there's no longer Jew and Gentile. Okay, the New Testament Christians who were Jews, who accepted Christ as the Messiah, struggled with the fact that, hey, we're all about this Old Testament law stuff. But now all these Gentiles are being brought into Christ, and they're not about that. They're not being circumcised. They're not going through all these rituals that we've had. And Paul says here, Christ has broken down this wall of hostility by Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. Because there is no longer Jew and Gentile. There are not two peoples of God. He has created Himself one man in place of the two. There is one people of God. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Those laws and customs given to the Jewish people, those signs are abrogated. They are abolished. They are fulfilled by the glorious work of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. He has kept the law perfectly. And in Him we are seen by God as having kept it perfectly as well. That fancy theological term, imputation. That His finished work is given to our account, so that we are reckoned as righteous. That God declares you to be holy based on the finished work of Christ being covered in the blood of the Lamb, washed clean. He has kept the law perfectly, and in Him we are seen by God as having kept it perfectly. We are reckoned, we are counted as righteous, declared by God to be holy. This is justification, a doctrine at the very heart of the gospel, which comes by God's grace through faith alone. If we are no longer under this Mosaic law, does this mean that we have no law as Christians? Absolutely not. We are not antinomian. We are not against the law. We are, as it were, Christonomian. We live according to the law of Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in Romans 7 as well, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." We serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Several years ago, Pastor Brack preached a wonderful series through Matthew 5, which is known as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Here is the Christian understanding of the law, which is a far more demanding view of the law than that given under Moses. Christ focuses the law upon your heart so that hate becomes murder and lust becomes adultery. Our Lord says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we see now what he was talking of. It's not our own personal righteousness that can ever exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees who devoted themselves to the keeping of the law. But it is Christ in his own law keeping that has fulfilled in us what he himself requires: perfect obedience to the law. Christ did not come so that we can do whatever we want, as this poem suggests. "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." Christ fulfilled the law of God, satisfying its righteous demands to the very smallest detail. He says here, every jot and tittle, every dot and iota, every dot of the I, every cross of the T. However, God's moral law abides forever. This moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, which are an expression of God's character and abide forever. However, the moral law that Jesus quotes from and expands on in Matthew 5 is different from the many civil and ceremonial laws that were given to the nation of Israel that we have already seen the Apostle Paul has said are abolished by Christ, referring to them as the old written code and the law of commandments and ordinances. We also see this law gospel contrast in John 1, where John says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Christ, by the work of his Holy Spirit, you are given a new heart, new desires, and you receive the law of Christ not as a rule of righteousness to keep by works, but as a guide for thankful living. It is a guide to how you are to serve Christ and to honor him in your life. You are called to keep it, to delight in it. You are freed from the curse of the law, from the civil and ceremonial codes given to Israel that were fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10 says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, he says the same as Paul says. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. That's what's old about the old covenant and what's new about the new covenant. The Israelites lived under many shadows that have passed away in the glorious light of Christ. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul entreats Christians to not go back to the signs, to not go back to the shadows. Do not return to the darkness. You have the light of Christ. Those laws concerning festivals, Sabbaths, diet, and cleanliness are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, he says. They are of no value for your sanctification, your spiritual growth as a Christian. They are shadows. They have in themselves no substance. Their only value was in pointing to Christ. And now that He is here, we have all that we need in Him. Paul says to those who are turning back to the shadows of the law in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We do not go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and weep at the Wailing Wall, longing for the civil and the ceremonial laws to be reinstituted in some earthly form. The Old Testament shadows are cast behind Christ in the New Covenant. You cannot pursue them unless you have your back turned to Him. Christians do not chase shadows. You live in the light of Christ. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 2, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christians keep the Ten Commandments of the Lord and all that they imply. Delight in the moral law of Christ, knowing that you are freed from the curse of the law because Christ has fulfilled it on your behalf. And now you keep it because you want to honor your Lord, that you want to live a life of thankfulness, serving your Lord and King. It is He who has both kept the law perfectly on your behalf and taken upon Himself the full penalty for your lawbreaking. He has paid the price required of the law in His own death. The wages of sin are death. He has suffered the torment of hell, the unhindered wrath of God poured out upon sin. He has taken upon Himself on the cross so that you are freed from it. He has taken for you the stinger out of death. In Christ, you are free indeed. You are freed to serve Him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What God did with our forefathers under the old covenant was glorious. Jesus said, I haven't come to cut that off. I haven't come to, you know, for new covenant believers to throw away the entire old covenant. Go ahead and burn Isaiah and the Psalms and Genesis. I haven't come to abolish what we have worked through in history to bring about the salvation of our people in redemptive history. It is glorious. What He has done through His only begotten Son in the establishment of the new covenant is far more glorious. Do not look backward at what has been abolished and fulfilled. Its glory now has diminished to a shadow. But now, in taking part in the great salvation accomplished by Jesus, living in the light of life, fix your eyes on Jesus, looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of His completed work. You see, as Christians, we are whole Bible people. We don't cut off the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we see through Christ's eyes Christ Himself. We see Him in the Passover meal. We see Him in every festal ordinance. We see Him as the Lamb who was slain on the altar for the payment of the sins of His people. That is not done away with. But we only glory in it when we glory in Christ. And just as we have seen the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant, and we see the great glory of Christ revealed to us, fulfilling all the Old Testament ordinances and laws, so we look forward to another fulfillment. When we're transformed from this stage of redemptive history into eternal glory. When even our own bodies will be different and glorified. The instruments through which we experience God's creation and life. You will have new eyes. You will have new bodies. You will not sin. In that state, would you want to come back to this? No. I'll close with a word from Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, that once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Father, you have clearly revealed to us your holiness, your justice, your goodness, your truth. You have shown us what is required of your holiness in your law, and have shown us that we are unable to keep it, that we are unable in ourselves to produce holiness, to produce righteousness, that our best works are filthy rags. And so, Father, seeing our own sinfulness, painfully aware of our inability to earn anything from you, we come to you with the empty hands of faith to receive Christ, to receive his active obedience, his perfect keeping of the law to our account, and to receive his passive obedience carried out upon the cross on our behalf, his payment of the penalty due for our sin. And Father, we come to you with hearts filled with thankfulness for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Knowing, Father, there is none other Lamb. There is none other way to you but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, keep us humble. Keep us from relying upon our own idols, our own tendency to set up rules for ourselves to keep in order to somehow in our own minds merit something of you. Father, keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, our Savior, knowing that only through him do we come to you. And only in him do we have the fulfillment of all that we see in your word. We praise you for the glory of the new covenant in Christ, that we are so blessed to live in the light of Christ. Looking back at our forefathers in the old covenant, living under types and shadows, still saved by grace through faith, but not understanding, not seeing the fullness of the glory of the Son of God. But Father, you have revealed it to us, and we praise you for it. Help us to not turn back to old ways, to not look back to signs that have been fulfilled, to not seek to use your fulfilled law as a standard of righteous living, but Father, to seek to serve you as you have instructed us to. Father, work in us by your Spirit, making us a holy people, sanctifying us by your word, for your word is truth. Father, apart from you, we are not sufficient for such things. And so we pray for your grace and your mercy, which is sufficient, and your power that is made perfect in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to hymn number 1.